So it seems like we're in like, what, week 25 of going through Revelation? It's only the fourth. We're going to continue to look at the seven churches. And today we're going to look at Pergamum and we're going to look at Sardis. And there's a lot we can learn about what we don't want to do, and there's just as much to learn about what we should be doing. And these churches participated in both. We can start. Oops. Challenges my coordination. There we go. Okay, let's start with Pergamum. When I talk about Pergamum, this is what I want you to think about. The compromising church, because that's an apt description of who they were. If you go to your Bibles in Revelations 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. Now, this is Jesus speaking. And it's not a threat when he talks about the sword that he has coming out of his mouth. It's an expression of his power. It could also be a reference to Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is a living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Let me tell you a little bit about Pergamum, and then we can read about it in the text. Pergamum was the capital city of a Roman province of Asia. It was a party town. It was a lot like Las Vegas. They tried just about everything to find fulfillment. Now, there were three different temples in Pergamum. One was built to the Roman emperor. Another was built to a false god known as Asclepius. And Asclepius was a false god of healing. The symbol of this false god was a serpent. And so people would travel miles and miles in order to get the chance to actually touch this statue or this representation of this serpent, thinking that that would heal them. Now, throughout the Bible, not always, but usually, when you see a serpent, it's depicting something that leads people away from God. And that's exactly what's happening here. This was something that led them away from true healing that can be found in a Savior. The third temple is the one I want you to become most acquainted with, and this was in honor of Zeus. Now, Zeus was considered to be the greatest of the Greek gods, and his altar was built 800 feet up on a hill in Pergamum. The whole city went up this hill. The temple was at the top. So you got this picture of everyone in Pergamum looking up to this throne, and it was referred to as the throne of Zeus. And everyone in Pergamum lives under the shadow of this altar or throne that was built to this mythical god. Now, with that in mind, I want you to listen to what Jesus says specifically to the people at the church of Pergamum. Remember the two words that appear in every single message Jesus sends to one of these churches are the words, "I know." And he's not saying this, "I know better than you," or "I know this and you don't." He's saying this because there's a relationship between himself and this church. There's intimacy here. And Jesus is involved with the lives of these people. They're family to him. And Jesus says, "I know what the Christians in Pergamum are facing and what they encounter daily." In the worldly setting, the surroundings haven't escaped Christ's notice. So you pick it up in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." This is a reference to the throne of Zeus. "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, it's significant that under the shadow of this throne to Zeus, there is a faithful group of Christ followers. And Jesus actually names one of the faithful witnesses, Antipas. Before I talk to you about Antipas, I want to tell you just a little bit more about this throne, okay? Back in the 1920s, archaeologists disassembled this throne, and it was 90 by 50 feet. They disassembled the whole thing, and they move it to a city in Europe in the 1920s. They moved it to Berlin. So think about that. The throne of Satan is moved to Berlin in the 1920s. And what happens in the 1930s and 40s? I mean, I don't know. There are no coincidences in the Bible, but I just think that's interesting. But anyway, back to Antipas. We don't know a whole lot about him from the Bible. Jewish historians just give us a closer look, and they tell us that he died a rather gruesome martyr's death. They say he was placed in a brass bowl and then boiled to death. That's how Antipas died, because of his allegiance to Christ. Jesus says, none of this has escaped my notice. I know what's happening. He holds Antipas up as an example. Jesus is aware of what's happening in the church, and he speaks specifically to them. He says, I know about Antipas. He says that because maybe they were in a Bible study with him, or they knew his family, or whatever it is. But Jesus knows how much it costs for his people to follow him. He knows that they've been faithful, and he commends them for that. So he begins with an acknowledgement that they are living in a culture that is about as anti-Christian as you can get. And Jesus goes on to talk about the two ways that the Church of Pergamum has compromised. They've compromised morally and doctrinally. If you look at verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food and sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. This church's first struggle is with moral issues, and they're in a sense dropping their guard and accepting things into the church that shouldn't be. But the people in the Church of Pergamum didn't just compromise morally. They compromised doctrinally also. Verse 14, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there will always be people who are willing to teach and to stand in front of others and say what, and essentially tell you what you want to hear. But such teaching should not be made available in a church. Church leaders cannot control what people will do privately. You can go home and do whatever you want. But Jesus charges us to control what gets taught publicly here in the church. There are many churches today that are drowning in a sea of inoffensiveness because they just want to fit in with the culture. And that can't be an option for us. I mean, if Christ is truly the head of the church, then that can't be the option that we go to. We tend to think that we're in this antagonistic setting these days here in America when it comes to Christianity and the culture. And I guess in a sense, if you compare it to 25 years ago, that's true. But it's nothing compared to what the church in the first century was going through. It's nothing compared to the persecution that's taking place with Christians worldwide. And sometimes you need to look at each other and we just need to toughen up. Now, we don't know who the Nicolaitans were or what they were teaching. Aaron Brockett said in a commentary, I think that's very intentional on Jesus' part. If we knew who the Nicolaitans were and what they were teaching, we would focus on that and we would accept all the other things that could possibly be there. The bottom line, though, is Jesus is essentially saying, it doesn't matter whatever church you're in or whatever time period you live in, there will always be people like the Nicolaitans who try and perpetuate a false gospel. These people specialize in taking truth and just distorting it just a little bit, in the slightest way, and over time they just twist it a little bit more. And pretty soon, 25 years later, you're like, what happened? Jesus says that he hates that. Why does he use such strong language? Why would he use such strong words that he hates something? That he very rarely uses that term. But he knows that this is what leads people astray. It distracts them from the gospel. It distracts them from having a personal relationship with him. And it tarnishes the church, the bride of Christ, and no groom wants his bride tarnished. So that's why he stands up for her. What was happening in Pergamum is they were becoming indifferent to bad teaching, to bad doctrine, and they were apathetic toward it. They had lowered the bar and they had watered down the gospel to a point where it didn't mean anything anymore. And the result was this doctrinal delusion. The lights of that church had begun to flicker, and the candles, the lampstand, is about to go out. And so Jesus minces no words here. Verse 16. He says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now the sword that comes out of his mouth has a different meaning. He's saying, I will come against you with my power, my authority. The mistake wasn't where these people lived. They couldn't help that they lived in Pergamum. The mistake was that the longer they lived there, they were allowing the city to live within them. And they were trying to merge the culture with their church, make them all the same. And I think that sometimes living where we do, where there's a church, it seems like there's a church on every corner, We get kind of lethargic in this relationship that we have with Christ, where we begin to compromise. In Syria this past week, there are Christians who were beheaded. Now, that's probably not going to happen here in next week. Probably not for another decade or longer. But we have to hold in somewhere. We have to stand strong because times are changing for the church. If you have problems believing churches can go through this, then consider this. I mean, I couldn't believe it when I read this. We should call this a tragedy, but it seems like something even worse. This is a prayer that was prayed. I don't want to stand here. Allah bless us and bless our families and bless our Lord. Lead us on the straight path, the path of all the prophets, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. That's a beautiful prayer. It denies the divinity of Jesus, calling him a prophet instead, but it's an orthodox Muslim prayer. And it's quite right for a Muslim to profess this in public. This prayer was offered up by Walidi Said from the Portland Muslim community as part of the first order of business during the opening session of the 222nd General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the USA. Can you imagine? Why are Christians in an explicitly Christian context allowing this? But then you think about it, and this is the same church that embraced same-sex marriage a couple of years ago. And this has done nothing to arrest the collapse of membership in the PCUSA. If it continues, the Presbyterian Church of the USA will have gone from 2.5 million members to 1.2 in less than 20 years. That's over half their people. If you go back to 1965, the high point of their membership, where they had 4.3 million people, and now they're going to go down to 1.2. That's a loss of 75% of their membership in less than one lifetime. All in the name of inclusion and ecumenism. Now, the Pew Foundation reckons there are 2 to 3 times more Muslims in the U.S. than there are members of the Presbyterian Church of the USA. And if you think the Presbyterian Church of the USA is just the people on the left and right coasts, the PCUSA is the Presbyterian Church in State Center. They haven't got there yet, but they will. And they're in Marshalltown, and they're all over Des Moines. This isn't some oddball little group. Anyway, the Pew Center reckons that there are 2 to 3 times more Muslims in the U.S. than there are members of the PCUSA. So maybe they're planning for the future. So having an imam come and pray to Allah at their annual powwow is the liberal Presbyterian's way of preparing for the future. I don't know. If you look at verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. He says, I will give that person a white stone. This whole last verse is kind of confusing. Listen to it again. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, Jesus says he'll give out hidden manna to those who are victorious. And that's a reference to the Old Testament where the Israelites are wandering around in the desert or the wilderness and they have nothing to eat and God provides for them manna. And so they're strengthened because of that. God is saying, you know, that's what I'm going to do for you. You will be strengthened when you're weary, but as long as you're faithful. But then he goes on, he says he's going to give us this white stone with a new name on it. Anybody grow up in here watching Little Rascals? Our gang? No? You remember the name of the club that the guys had? Nobody? Really? He-Man Woman Haters Club. I think it's funny that Emma's the one that remembers that, but there's a joke in there somewhere, but I'll stay away from it. There's an episode in that where to get into the club, you have to present a stone. This was like a passcode or a password or something like that, only if you had this type of stone. Most commentators explain that in the Old Testament judicial system, when a person was up for trial, the way they would announce the verdict wasn't the jury foreman standing up and saying guilty or not guilty. Instead, they would present one of two stones. If they pulled out and showed a dark stone, then you were guilty. And if they revealed a clean white stone, then that revealed that the person was forgiven. They were innocent. They were free. Christ is saying, if you're an overcomer, if you're victorious, whoever hears the Spirit and listens to it and obeys it will overcome. You'll receive from the Son of the living God a white stone. In other words, you're free. You're forgiven. There's been a trial, and the spotless Lamb of God has secured your freedom. He says, I will give you a stone with a new name on it. This is an expression of intimacy, of a relationship between you and your Savior. It's just between the two of you because He knows you inside and out. Do you have a best friend that you call by a specific name, a nickname or something? Do you have a nickname for your spouse? I got a friend who calls his wife Porter. Her name's not Porter. I don't know where Porter comes from. I'm scared to ask. But he's always called her Porter. Another friend calls his wife Smokey. I don't know. 30 years he's called her Smokey. She doesn't smoke. My wife calls... Well, never mind. Usually when my wife calls me a name, it's not an endearing term. If you're around me and my wife enough, you'll hear me call her Bubba or Bob. Her nephews, my nephews, refer to her as Aunt Bob. So it's just, you get nicknames for it. But what Jesus is saying here is that he's going to give you a white stone, meaning you're forgiven and you're free. He's going to write on that stone a name that only you know or you understand. This is a glorified name that Jesus Christ gives to you alone. Names have always been important to God. And he's going to write that on this stone. I mean, think back. Throughout the Bible, he changes people's name when it represents a change in who they are and what they are. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob becomes Israel. Saul, the persecutor of the church, becomes Paul. He gives you a new name that only you and he are really going to understand because he knows. He knows about you. He knows just as much about this church as he knows about you as an individual. He says, I know, and that's the name that he writes. This is intimacy and a relationship between you and him. Maybe for you, he's going to write on that stone, he's going to write overcomer because he knows some of the things that you've gone through. Maybe he'll write on that stone faithful. Because he knows of the temptations that you've withstood. Maybe he'll write on that stone, the one who has joy. Because he knows that Satan has tried to rob you of your joy and you haven't allowed it. When you get to heaven, think about that. What will your name be? Jesus speaks to Pergamum. He calls him a compromising church. If you go to chapter 3 of Revelation, you get to the city of Sardis and the church in Sardis. I think the name that best describes the church in Sardis is a sleeping church. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. It's important for you to understand this. Sardis was the largest of the seven cities in Revelation. It's the largest church. This is a church that had everything going for them. They had a great website. There was gridlock when they led out with donkeys and camels trying to get back home. Churches came to Sardis to learn how to do church. Their reputation of being lively and a thriving church spread all over Asia Minor. And then Jesus says to them, I hear all that, but you might as well be dead. Sardis would hear this and they would read the letter from that was carried to them. They would turn around and say, this is obviously, you've delivered us to the wrong place. They would say, look at our bulletin. Look at all the programs we have, all the things we're doing this week. But the message is clear. Activity for Christ does not equal intimacy with Christ. They were doing all these religious things. And in the midst of their routine church, their routine of church, they had fallen asleep at the wheel. They'd fallen asleep in their relationship with God. The church is thinking, man, we're alive. We're doing all this stuff. Everybody's talking about us. We have all these people coming. There's crowds here every week. And Jesus says to them, wake up. You're delusional. You're incomplete. Your work is unfinished. You're on the verge of death and your lampstand is about to be snuffed out. Do you ever wonder why he chooses the words wake up to use here? Why would he say wake up to the church? This ties back into their history. You see, when Jesus was born, Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the world. And when Revelation is written, 95 years later, they're in rapid decline. Sardis had suffered a massive earthquake and they had never fully recovered from it. Sardis was a city that sat at the top of a mountain. They had an acropolis there and there were sheer walls at 1,500 feet going up to the top of this mountain on three sides. There was only one way to get in. And they looked around and they said, we're safe where we're at. We don't have to worry about anything. And it was believed that they could never be conquered. Which is funny because they end up being conquered not once but twice in a short period of time. Now, how can that happen in the position they were in? It wasn't an aerial attack because this is the first century. It wasn't bribery. The way they were attacked and the way they were beaten, both times the guards guarding the city fell asleep. And the enemy just walked through the gates and never had to fight a war or fight a battle to take the city. They were sleeping. This became a huge embarrassment for the city of Sardis. This is a black eye to their reputation, and people mocked them for it. Jesus takes advantage of this illustration of warring that would speak directly to the hearts of the people in Sardis. He says, wake up, you're about to make the same mistake with your church that your leadership made with the city. When you're asleep, that's when the enemy has an opportunity to come in and conquer you. Maybe the church in Sardis didn't worry because they were impressive. Their numbers were large. In the church, they thought they were invincible. But Jesus knows that if a church falls asleep, while they're dozing, their priorities fade. And soon they're snoring and they're lazy and they've forgotten that Jesus is the top priority. The church of Sardis had a great past, but it was resting on its reputation. Death comes when memories of the past supersede our vision for the future. This was just a church that had grown content. They were happy to come to church and eat a meal and go home and talk about how good they were. They found their solace in their size. They found their purpose in their programs. And all the while, their faith was falling apart. This was a church that had lost sight of the task that Jesus had given them. Jesus Christ was no longer front and center. Years ago, right after Disney World was built, the company started doing exit surveys to see if everybody was satisfied and what they could do to improve, like the surveys we do here at church. So they give these out, and they learned through the exit interviews that there were actually people who were leaving the theme park disappointed. And they thought, how in the world can this be? This is the greatest theme park in the world. But they found there was a common thread with all of them. You see, people didn't complain about the long lines. They didn't complain about how hot it was. They didn't complain about the high prices. They complained because they had given their family vacation time. They had given up their time. They had invested hundreds of dollars, and they had driven all the way across America. And they had come to Disney World to see one individual. And they had been there all day, and they never saw him. Do you know who it was they were looking for? Mickey Mouse. Mickey Mouse. And they never saw him. And the executives were like, we can't do that. We can't have Mickey so everybody can see him all day. Because think about that. A kid is getting on a tram to ride to one, another side of the park, and he says goodbye to Mickey here. On his way over on the tram, he sees another Mickey, and when he gets off the tram in the other place, there's another Mickey waiting for him. It would be like having two Santa Clauses at the mall. Anyway, so they don't want to put two Mickeys in there. We can't do that. So what do they do? They came up with an idea, and their idea was for everyone to have the opportunity to see Mickey Mouse each day. They started having a parade, and the parade went right down Main Street. And at the same time every single day, people would come out because they made Mickey Mouse the grand marshal of the parade. Mickey Mouse was front and center. So if you wanted to see Mickey, everybody got a chance to see him. And the result was, people left, no one was disappointed. Here's why I tell you that story. When people come to this church, whether they realize it or not, they come to see one person. And it's not the person that gets up here and sings, and it's definitely not the pastor who gets up here and runs his mouth because he's not that bright. They come to see Jesus Christ. Jesus has to be front and center of everything we do. He has to be evident in our worship. People have to see Jesus when we worship. When you greet guests, when you talk to people, when you pray with someone who's going through a rough time, they should sense that Jesus Christ is right there with them. Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He says, there are a few of you that are still faithful. There are a few. There are a lot who just go to church at Sardis out of guilt or tradition or habit or ritual, or because their family's always gone there. But he says there are a lot of you who still can have this light burning brightly for you in Christ. Verse 5, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. He knows your name because he gave it to you. Jesus said something quite similar back in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, when he said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. But he goes on and he tells the second part of that too. He says, whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. Everything in your life comes down to that moment. That's it. Your life is a confession. Your life should be a confession of who Jesus Christ is in your life. Then you're victorious. But if you deny him, if you act different ways with different people, James talks about a double-minded man, then Christ isn't on the throne of your life. It's like this. If I come in here on Sunday and I'm one way, everybody has their own idea of who and what their pastor should be. How I should act, how I should talk, how I should do all these different things. If I come in here on Sunday and I'm exactly what you're looking for, congratulations. But then you meet me on Wednesday or Tuesday at Hy-Vee or something like that, and I'm a completely different person, how does that affect you when you come back here on Sunday? It has the same effect when people meet you. If you say you're one way on Sunday, and you're a different way the other days they meet you, that trashes your complete witness. He's going to deny you before his Father if that's the case. The one who is victorious, the alive Christian, the one who has conquered through the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who belongs to Jesus Christ has a new identity, a new purpose. And they get a new name written on a stone. Some of you may feel like the people in Pergamum. You want just enough faith to feel comfortable, but not so much that you think it appears awkward when you're out with your friends. Listen, if that's the case, it's time for you to pursue a little bit of commitment instead of compromise. Others, it's time for us to wake up. Do we need to remove ourselves from this throne that Satan set up? Do you long for a new name that Christ would give you? The question you have to ask yourself, or my question for you, I guess. Well, let me tell you this story. As I check the clock. I still have a friend in the military who went overseas and married a woman from this other country. And before they got married, she was in prostitution. And she wasn't shy about sharing that. It was more where the culture allowed it, and it was socially acceptable. And she shared that life that she lived. And when you'd ask her about that, how does that compute today? You know, when you're past it and you're out, and she says, "I killed and buried that person a long time ago. I'm a new creation. I'm different now. I'm a different person." Here's the thing you have to ask yourself. Is there something that you need to bury? I mean, what is it in your past that haunts you still, that you need to just put in the past through the power of Christ in your life? Would you like a new name, a new passion, a new start, a new priority? I mean, Jesus specializes in giving new identities. 2 Corinthians confirms this. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." You don't have to wait for eternity to get a new name. You can get it today wearing the name of Christ. You did that when you became a Christian. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, so it's difficult sometimes when we're going through life to realize the ways in which we compromise, the ways in which we take a shortcut, we try to sell the gospel as something easier than what it is, or life following you is something easier than it is. And if we're asleep in any areas in our lives, I pray that you would wake us up. If there's anything that we need to bury and get rid of that prevents us from fully worshiping you, we know that only you can do that by changing our hearts. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.